Well, tonight we are going to be doing something a little different than we have been. We're going to go to the book of Romans, chapter 12. And so I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to that part of God's Word or follow along on the screen. And I want to read the first 13 verses of this chapter, even though we're just going to be focusing on verses 9 and following. So let's give our attention to God's Word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessities to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. And thus we have the reading of God's Word. Just to remind you tonight as we start about the structure of the book of Romans, you probably remember that the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are mostly doctrinal, touching upon doctrines of sin and redemption and sanctification and things of that kind. But then when we come to chapter 12, Paul switches gears and he starts to give us a couple of chapters of exhortations that are all based upon those teachings that he had reviewed in the earlier chapters. And so he's telling us if everything that he wrote in the early chapters of Romans is true, which of course it has to be because it's God's Word and God's Word is always true, then the latter part of the book of Romans tells us how it should affect our lives as God's people. Now, the very first exhortation that Paul gives to the church in Romans is actually in verse 1 of this chapter. Paul says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. And this, as Paul said, is what he calls our reasonable service, or our service of the mind. And everything else in our walk with the Lord kind of flows out of this. But that doesn't tell us how to implement it necessarily. So if you look at verse 2, you start getting a little direction there, because Paul says that we need to be transformed in our thinking so that we can prove, or in this case, accept the will of God. Now, we all know that we don't have to guess what the will of God is, because the Bible tells us what the will of God is. The Ten Commandments summarize God's will for us. God's will means that we must not worship idols, we must not steal other people's property, we shouldn't be slandering people, and things of that kind. And of course, we can find many, many other specific statements of God's will throughout Scripture. And our text tonight is one of those passages where Paul gives us some very clear instructions to follow. Now, just looking at the verses that we're going to consider tonight, verses 9 through 13, you can see that there's obviously a lot more in these verses than I can cover comprehensively in one sermon. And so my goal tonight is not to say everything that I can possibly say about these verses, but rather to say a few things that get us all going in the right direction for understanding what Paul wants us to do. So let's go through these exhortations beginning at verse 9 and see what we have. Verse 9 begins, "Let love be without dissimulation." We don't use the word dissimulation too much these days, but that's another word for hypocrisy. So our love should not include hypocrisy. Nothing that we ever do as the people of God should be a pretense. Nothing should be a false show. Nothing should ever be just play acting. Something that we don't really mean. Our love should be genuine and sincere. And I really think that one command, "Let love be without hypocrisy," really sets the stage for everything else that we're going to look at tonight. Whether it's loving the brotherhood, which is mentioned in verse 10, or preferring one another, or Paul emphasizes diligence and fervor and service and rejoicing and patience and praying and showing hospitality. Those are all, in one way or another, manifestations of this non-hypocritical love that we are to have as the people of God. But I want you to notice something else about verse 9. When Paul said, "Let love be without hypocrisy," he didn't qualify the love that he was talking about. He didn't say that he was talking about our love for God. He didn't say that he was referring specifically to our love for one another within the body of Christ. He didn't say that he had in mind our love for our enemies. The Bible, of course, encourages all of these things. But what Paul simply said is love, period, no more. And that's because the object of our love wasn't his primary concern here. What was important to him was the quality of our love, what our love should look like. And so he's telling us that there is zero room in Christian love for hypocrisy anywhere, period, end of story. Our love for God should be pure, and our love for our fellow man, whether it's for other believers or people outside the church, should also be pure. And I'm also convinced, after looking at this at some length recently, that even the rest of verse 9 kind of follows along with this in describing the quality of the love that we should have. Now, there are some commentators who take a completely different view of the last part of verse 9 and think that when Paul says that we should abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good, that he's just talking about any and all moral evil that might come along, that we have to hate everything that's evil and love everything that's good. And naturally, it's true that we need to do that. But that's not the question. The question is that what Paul meant in this particular verse? Is that what he meant here? Was his focus here narrower than that? And quite a few good commentators think that it was the latter, that it was a much narrower perspective. Calvin is one of those, and this is what Calvin wrote about the end of verse 9. He said the words "good" and "evil," which immediately follow in the context, have not here a general meaning, but evil is to be taken for that malicious wickedness by which an injury is done to men, and good for that kindness by which help is rendered to them. So he's telling us that abhorring evil means that we should hate everything that injures someone else, and cleaving to the good means that, to be very literal in how I would translate this, it means to glue ourselves to everything that's helpful and edifying for those around us. We should hate everything that does injury to God's name, so it applies to God. We should hate everything that does injury to our fellow man. We should love everything that promotes God's glory and his and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should also love to promote our neighbor's welfare. Now, moving along, we find that when we come to verse 10, that Paul focuses on a particular kind of love in this verse. Here he focuses on brotherly love. And so what was very broad in verse 9 becomes very narrow in verse 10. And the words that Paul used here are very interesting. The word that's translated brotherly love is literally Philadelphia. And the word that's translated be kindly affectioned is philostorgos. Now, we've all heard sermons on love where the preacher talks about three different kinds of love, agape and philia and eros. And I'm sure we've heard different explanations as to what all those three words mean and so forth. But actually, the Greek language has many, many more words that express love than just those three words. And one of those words is exactly what we find in our text, philostorgos. Storgos, in particular, is talking about the love that family members have for each other. It's a familial love. And that's how those in the body of Christ should love one another. After all, don't we call each other brother and sister? Shouldn't that mean something to us? Doesn't that express a very particular kind of love? And I would go even a little bit further than that, actually, and say that our love for each other within the body of Christ should be greater than our love for our natural families if the members of our families are unbelievers. Remember, Jesus spoke to this when he was asked about his mother and brothers outside waiting. He said, "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." So far, so good, right? We understand what brotherly love is. The first half of verse 10, again, is easy to grasp. But the second half of verse 10 introduces a little bit of a challenge for us. And the reason it's a challenge is because there are two possible interpretations of the latter part of verse 10. The usual interpretation that's given to it is that we should regard our brothers and sisters in Christ as better than ourselves. That's what Paul wrote, for example, in Philippians chapter 2. He said, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." So when we see a brother doing something that we might think is a little peculiar or questionable, we shouldn't automatically assume that his motives are bad. We should note instead that his motives are probably purer than our imaginations are when we see him doing what he's doing. But of course, even if this isn't what Paul meant in our text tonight, it's still a solid principle to live by because we find it in the book of Philippians. The other way to interpret the latter half of verse 10 is to interpret this is actually a little bit stronger than that. Because you see, in Greek, the word that's translated preferring literally means to lead the way. And you can just picture an army general leading his troops into battle, I suppose. The idea then is that it isn't just that we should highly regard our brothers, but that we should lead them in honor toward this ever-increasing love within the body of Christ. In fact, I thought it was interesting. You don't normally see too many comments in Greek dictionaries, but this word actually has a comment attached to it. in one of the most well-respected Greek dictionaries that's been available for the last 50 or 60 years. And what this Greek dictionary says is that we should try to outdo one another in showing respect. We should outdo each other. That's the thrust of it. Now, of course, that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? In fact, as one commentator noted, it's one of the few times in the Bible that the Bible actually encourages us to compete with our brothers and sisters in Christ with the hope of surpassing them and leading the way with them. And so I think that's kind of interesting, but that's the point that Paul is trying to make here. That's how great our zeal for each other should be, that we try to outdo each other in the respect and love that we show to each other. Now, the next verse, verse 11, brings together three ideas. Paul says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And again, I think these ideas go together. Not slothful in business and fervent in spirit tell us how to serve the Lord. But then we have to ask, what does that mean, not being slothful in business and fervent in spirit? So let's look at those. First, we have not slothful in business. Literally here, Paul is telling us that we should not hesitate in being diligent in what God calls us to. Our lives as God's people should not be idle. We don't just sit around and wait for things to happen, but we should be active. And we should be, in a sense, overactive, even to the point of occasionally neglecting ourselves in order to serve the Lord and to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. And our Lord Jesus set the pattern for that also. How many times do we see him in the Gospels teaching people and healing late into the night when he needed rest? How often did he set aside a time for prayer, and yet he was interrupted in that time of prayer because the people needed fed or they needed something else, needed him to take care of? Matthew wrote about one of these times in Matthew chapter 8. He said, when the even was come, the day's over, it's time to pack up and go to find a home for the night. But that's just when Jesus got started. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, we're also encouraged here to be fervent in spirit. Now, I will admit that there is a little bit of room here for slightly different views about what fervent means, and in fact, whether or not the word spirit should have a capital S referring to the Holy Spirit or a small s referring to our spirit. But I would also say that the translation of the Revised Standard Version here is absolutely inexplicable. It says that we should be aglow with the Spirit. Aglow. I don't know what the RSV editors thought. Maybe they thought we should all be transfigured like Jesus was on the mountain. But what Paul actually wrote here has nothing to do with glowing. What it really says is that we should be zealous for the kingdom of God. In fact, this phrase that's used here in verse 11 is found only one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Acts chapter 18, where it describes Apollos, and it's talking there about his zeal for the kingdom of God. It says that he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, even though he knew only the baptism of John. And so really what the word fervent means here is that we should be excited. We should be excited about the great things of God, about all that he is, his character, his perfections. We should be excited about the word of God, to learn it and to grow in it. We should be excited about the works of God that we see in the world around us and in our salvation. And as believers, we should be especially excited to note these things. There is, in that sense, no such thing as dead orthodoxy in Christianity. If a person's Christianity is dead, it's neither orthodox nor Christian, because the Apostle Paul tells us in our text tonight that we should be fervent, we should be excited about the things that are given to us. Now, I remember a few years ago talking with Pastor West about this very topic once. And in that conversation, he criticized a particular writer. I think it was Louis Burkhoff, if I remember correctly, but I'm not absolutely sure about that, because he never once used an exclamation point to end a sentence. And Pastor West's comment at that time was he wondered if the truth of God's word energized Louis Burkhoff. Well, it should have. And it should energize us too. It should move us all to greater love and greater trust, greater faithfulness, and greater service. Now, verse 12 then adds a few more things to this list, some more things to practice. It says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Now, the first thing we see here is joy. Not joy for the sake of joy, not mindless joy, not a joy that ignores all the problems that we face every day, but a joy that is solidly grounded in the hope of the gospel. Now, we can say that unbelievers have a type of joy, but the joy that they have has no foundation. It doesn't really amount to anything more than wishful thinking or maybe a dream that they have, an aspiration. And I think we can actually say the same thing about their so-called knowledge at times and their feelings. How many times do we hear people say, I just know that everything's going to work out right, or I just feel it's all going to be okay. Well, whatever they may know or feel may or may not actually be true. But we have a joy and a hope that the Apostle Paul says makes us not ashamed in Romans chapter 5. We have confidence because our Savior Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He conquered all of his enemies. He conquered all of our enemies, sin and death and hell. He conquered them all for us. And if we believe in him, there is no way that our joy and our hope can ever be disappointed. It's simply not possible. But we're also supposed to be patient in tribulation. Being the sinners that we are, we naturally want our tribulations to end before they begin. And we don't want to recognize the trials that we go through as messengers of God's grace or tools that the Lord uses to shape us into what we need to be. But if we really believe that God is sovereign and that he loves us with an everlasting love that will never change, then we should be able to face all our trials with tremendous courage and conviction. We don't know how things are going to turn out on the other side, but we have the promise of God's word that everything will work out for the glory of God and for our good. That's what God's word tells us. And no matter what we go through, Paul says the last thing in verse 12 is to be instant in prayer. That is, we must persist in our prayer, seeking God's grace and mercy every step of the way. Because unless we do that, we have nothing to lean on. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says that we should continue instant in prayer. Now with this, we come to the very last verse of our text tonight, verse 13. Which says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. And the main points here, of course, are that we should meet each other's needs within the body of Christ and practice hospitality toward each other. And hospitality is in the Greek literally means that we should love strangers. It's the very same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 13, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So what I see here is that hospitality is all about welcoming people into our lives, letting them know that we care about them, that they're part of our existence, bringing them into our homes and making them feel at home with us. Now the question is, how should we do this? Well, here I want you to pay special attention to the word that's translated given in verse 13. Paul says, given to hospitality. Because that word that's translated given there literally means to chase hard after something or someone. It's not simply doing it, but it's making a project of it. It's pursuing it with energy. Now let me just give you a verse where this same word is also used. It's Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's Paul telling us here? He's telling us that he chased hard after the greatest prize of all, the high calling of God in our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And sometimes that chasing hard after something or someone can also be negative. It can have the idea of harassing people or even persecuting people. Jesus used the same word in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you." See, they're chasing hard after you. "And shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." And we know that in Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells us that that's what he did once upon a time before the Lord made himself known to him on the Damascus road. Persecution is inescapably chasing hard after someone. But that's, of course, in our text, Paul's not talking about persecution. He's rather encouraging us as the people of God to chase hard after hospitality. Hospitality isn't just for the elders. This passage isn't specifically to the elders. It's everybody in the church. So hospitality is something we should all be chasing after. Meeting the needs of other people in the church and welcoming them into our lives is very much at the center of this non-hypocritical love that Paul wanted to see in the church at Rome. And I would say also wants to see it in us as well. So now that we've looked at all these things, just as I said, in a short order, we didn't spend a lot of time on any of them, I want you to note that we can't separate these things that are in our text today from the rest of Scripture. In fact, we can't even separate these things from the rest of the book of Romans, because these things that we looked at tonight cannot stand by themselves. We need the gospel behind them. The gospel reminds us of our sin and depravity. We know that we can't obey God's word and keep his commandments on our own. The gospel also assures us that our only hope is Jesus Christ, and we need that grace every day. The grace that comes from our Savior's death on the cross. We need his Spirit to apply it with sovereign power. If we want to see growth in all these areas that Paul mentioned tonight, we have to trust Jesus every day. We have to trust him to make our salvation an ever-increasing reality in our lives. And note also that these, just as these things don't start with us, they also don't end with us. It's not all about us and us getting glory because we show hospitality or love one another. That's not the point here. They're all about Jesus from beginning to end. And we pursue them unhypocritically, lovingly, fervently, with joy and patience and prayer, in order to give Him the glory and to show the greatness of the work that He has done for us and in us. Our desire is to honor Him, not ourselves. So it's all about Jesus. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.